Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when you read through the book of Exodus, then you can sense how that euphoria, that joy of the deliverance from Egypt must have quickly evaporated. You know, they have this mighty display of the Lord's power, drowning Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. But then, barely 3 days into their journey on the other side, they ran out of water. A short little while later, they ran out of food. And again, the third incident, we read at the beginning of chapter 17, once again, they ran out of water. And as if this wasn't enough, next thing you know, they're being attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites likely were not as numerous as Israel. We read a reference to this incident in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 to 19. And we learn there that what they employed basically could be called guerrilla tactics, because they attacked the people of Israel, those who were lagging behind when they were growing faint and weary as they were approaching Rephidim. Now, to be sure, the people of Israel had witnessed the great power of the Lord in the plagues and that mighty exodus out of Egypt. But you might say, well, Lord, why all of a sudden did you stop? Why did you take him across the Red Sea and then thirst, hunger, thirst, and then all of a sudden war? Gone is that euphoria, that happiness. Of course, it's a question that might also come to us as God's children. You might think of the euphoria, the happiness over the gospel of salvation, that we are saved from our sins in Jesus Christ, that we are free from the bondage to Satan. But then we again face the realities of life, and that whole gladness, that joy may quickly evaporate because we have to busy ourselves with the realities of our bodily needs and our bodily safety. And that keeps us occupied and can give much reason for concern and anxiety. Now, in the case of the Exodus, we may wonder, well, why did the Lord make his people face all these crises? Why didn't he give them a bit of a reprieve? But why did he make them face these crises almost immediately after they had been delivered from Egypt? Why could he not show some more of that mighty power that he had been showing in the 10 plagues and the way they crossed the Red Sea, providing for them and protecting them? But in his wisdom, the Lord does not always make it easy for the lives of his children. And we know from a passage like Deuteronomy 8 that in the wilderness, the Lord took his people into a period of testing to see what was in their heart, so that they might learn in the end to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And in the early weeks of their wilderness journey, the Lord was teaching his people. Yes, he would provide and he was able to provide, but he wanted to impress upon them, it becomes clear from the incidents, that their complete deliverance comes from him, and they should always live in dependence upon him. For really, in the incident in our text, we have that further reinforcement that complete salvation comes from the Lord. It is from the beginning to the end. We enter the life of grace by the Lord, and we continue in the life of grace by the Lord. And that's an encouraging message that we need to hear, because as we mentioned, our Christian life is not one of constant euphoria, but our Christian life can have many lows. And that we may be encouraged, I proclaim to you this morning, the victory over Amalek impresses on us how our salvation is completely from the Lord. You see three things. First of all, we see it in the manner of victory. Secondly, we hear it in the promise of total victory. And thirdly, Moses confesses it in the altar to commemorate victory. So the victory over Amalek impresses on us how our salvation is completely from the Lord. And first of all, we see it in the manner of victory. Now, it does take some effort to put the Lord and his doing at the center of our attention in this text, because, well, we have so many other interesting names and so many interesting items. Because along with the names of Moses and Aaron, familiar names by now, for the first time we hear of Joshua. We learn in other passages that Joshua was actually Moses' assistant from his youth, but this is the first time we come across him. We also have one of only two mentions of her. And as for the interesting items that kind of come up and kind of draw your attention is the fact that the Lord instructed Moses afterwards to write these things in a book. What book? We begin to wonder. And also that Moses had to build an altar. All kind of interesting things that can kind of say, what is this all about? But our attention, however, must fall on the Lord, always in Scripture. It's about Him and what He is doing for our salvation. And in its own way, this already comes out in the name Joshua, which is one of those names that we thought said might kind of distract us and think, for the first time, what do we know about Joshua? Because you will know that the name Joshua actually is the Hebrew version of the Greek name Jesus. And the literal meaning of the name is Yahweh. That's when you see the Lord, four capital letters in the Old Testament, that's in the Hebrew Yahweh, is deliverance. Or we could even say Yahweh is the deliverer, the Savior. And here actually we get the theme of the passage, as we spoke about, it is all about the Lord. The Lord is working salvation for His people. And that, as we said, comes out in the manner of victory. Let's work through the relevant verses. Now again, as we work through the verses, we might say it is not just jumping out at us that the Lord is actually at the center of it all. Because when you start reading it, it looks like we have here a human effort. Moses gives the command to Joshua. He does not have, apparently, direct instructions from the Lord about this. So almost you think, well, Moses must have thought this is the best way to go on his own. And then, as we also keep reading, then it's kind of interesting that Moses commands Joshua to bring together some men to fight against Amalek. I suggested earlier that the Amalekites wouldn't be that numerous yet compared to the people of Israel. It would be the big deal. They would easily overwhelm them. But keep in mind that in Egypt, of course, through all that hard work that Pharaoh imposed upon the people of Israel, all the Israelite men might have been very strong men. They had to do very hard work, even gather their own straw when they had to make their bricks. But they were not experienced in war. So it doesn't matter if you outnumber the other people. If they are more skilled in war, they have better weapons, you're at a disadvantage, even though you outnumber them 10-1. And keep in mind also that the Lord had made it very clear that He was not going to take Israel by the easy way, because they could have made it to the land of Canaan in less than 6 weeks if they had followed the coastal route, because the people did not yet know war. They had to learn these things. So here we have a situation that, yes, Moses kind of puts a plan together and Joshua has to gather some men, but men really not skilled in war, not trained for war. So really, you could say the odds are still stacking up against the people of Israel. But in all this, it does look like a human effort. But while it may appear that all this is a human effort dreamed up by Moses, that it seems that he is taking matters into his own hands, it is quickly shown to us that Moses was aware of the need for the Lord. Because we read in verse 9 that after telling Joshua to gather some fighting men, he says, "Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Now, when we hear this, we start to get a picture here of what is summed up in our popular saying, work and pray. Joshua was commanded to work. He had to gather men to fight. But Moses was going to be busy praying, because he was going to appear before the Lord. This is the picture that emerges for us. He was going to take the staff, that staff that the Lord had indicated before. This was used to be used for the signs of making the River Nile turn into blood and things like that, and that he had used to hit the Red Sea before it would split open. The symbol of God's power. But now Moses was going to lift this up to God in prayer. And that indeed Moses recognizes the dependence upon the Lord is evident also in the way the battle develops the next day. Because we get to almost visualize it. I'm sure the children could understand, also see that when they heard that story. They could kind of visualize Moses lifting up his staff into heaven, and when he had it up in heaven, pointing towards heaven like that, then it was good for the people of Israel. Joshua and his men were overpowering the Amalekites. But when his hands grew weary and it went down, then it was the other way around. The Amalekites prevailed. course, you can well understand why this would happen. Just imagine trying to hold your hands over your head for a prolonged period of time. Maybe later on at home the children can try and see how long they will last, if they can outlast each other. I would suspect they wouldn't make it past 5 minutes before it gets kind of heavy, especially if you're holding something. It's going to weigh you down. Then, of course, as we see this, then we should recognize that this was kind of a common prayer pose. You read it, for example, in Psalm 28, 63, 134. You look at those psalms later on. Also Psalm 2 Timothy 1, chapter 2 there. Paul also speaks about men lifting up holy hands. That's how they prayed. We don't pray that way. We fold our hands. But it was the custom in ancient times that people would pray that way by lifting up towards heaven. Other times they would fall on their knees and have their face towards the ground. We just have different habits in our culture. Now, as we hear this, we might say, oh, well, this passage is all about the power of prayer. But it's better to say here is a passage that shows us the necessity of prayer. And by the way, the battle went back and forth depending on whether Moses' arms were up or down. It's also made clear that in the end, the battle was not won by the skill of Joshua and his fighting men, but it was won by the power of the Lord. Now we might say, well, this comes across as rather magical. But we should realize that more often the Lord will kind of use symbolic actions of men to make a point also to his people. For the Lord could have simply given the victory. He who could drown Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea could certainly kind of squash the little people of Amalek just like that if he wanted to. But you see, the Lord uses symbolic actions to drive home the point to his people. Look, people, you always depend upon me. Also, when it comes to these little nuisances of people like the Amalekites, you depend upon my power. And in this case, Israel needed to see that very clearly, lest they boast, for example, in their own military might, saying, oh, we never learned for war, but look how easy it was to beat these Amalekites. I might give them a false sense of confidence. They had to learn that the victory is from the Lord and that they had to keep their eyes on him in order to obtain the victory. It was work and pray. And without praying, work will be in vain. It's also true for us in all of life, also especially as we strive to live as God's children. And so by the time the sun went down, the name of Joshua summed up the whole situation well. Yahweh is deliverance. It was so evident in the manner of victory. And as we think about that also as New Testament church, we can say, well, you know, this makes us think and it anticipates the salvation the Lord has given us through his son, Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Or just think about it. There we see God as the active one. He was sent by the Father, and there's even something in that aspect of Moses lifting up his hands with his staff to heaven. When it is up, there is victory. When it goes down, there is no victory. Well, our Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross towards heaven. There the Lord Jesus Christ did not have the support of a man like Moses, who had all of a sudden Aaron and Hur on either side prop up his arms, but the Lord Jesus Christ actually was left alone up there between heaven and earth to pay for the sins of his people. But when he was lifted up, that is where he obtained the victory. If the Lord Jesus Christ would have come down the way he was taunted a number of times, come down and we'll believe that you are the Christ. If he had done that, there would have been no victory. It is by our Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up, pointing towards heaven, and in his case, totally alone. It is in that way that the victory was obtained, making it very clear to us there is no human effort. The disciples, in fact, had all run away. There were just a few standing around, and the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were looking off from a distance, but they offered no support. The Lord Jesus Christ, the way he died on the cross, indicates to us indeed our salvation is fully a gift from the Lord. And so, in the manner of victory, it's clear that salvation is from the Lord alone, whether it was for the people of Israel already there in the desert, in the wilderness, fighting their enemies, but also, as we said, in the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we also hear that in the promise of total victory. And that's our second point. It's interesting that only at verse 14 we hear the Lord speak to Moses. It's quite different from other situations where people grumbled for lack of water or lack of food when the Lord seemed to speak to Moses quite quickly. In our text, it appears that Moses had acted on his own initiative, because if the Lord had given him instructions, we're not told about that. But now that the battle has ended, we hear how the Lord speaks. It's very well possible the Lord had given Moses instruction beforehand, we're just not told. Now, the instructions that the Lord gives Moses bring out how indeed the Lord is the deliverer. And this point has to be imprinted firmly on the minds of Joshua and his people. It's so important that it should not just be left to the collective memory, where it is passed on orally, but it must be written down in a book. It's interesting, you know, back then, about 1400 BC, written down in a book. We know, of course, they didn't have the book in the style that we have it, nicely bound like that. They still tended to use the scrolls that they could roll up and unroll and things like that. But things were being written down. And we begin to wonder what book is mentioned here. We do read, for example, in Numbers 21, verse 14, that after another battle, it had to be written in the book of the wars of the Lord. So somewhere they had to keep a record of all the victories of the Lord. But notice the wars of the Lord. He was at work, were his battles. He had fought, he had been victorious. Now it's worthwhile to highlight how Moses had to impress this point on Joshua. In our translation in verse 14, we have the word recite. You have to recite this in the hearing of Joshua. But if you look at the nuance of that Hebrew word, it is actually a very powerful reciting in the sense of recite it till he gets the point. Impress it upon his mind. Joshua should never let this victory get to his head. It was the Lord's doing. But there's something more important even yet to impress upon Joshua's mind. And not just that this victory was the Lord's doing, but that it was the Lord who would continue this battle and eventually blot out the name of Amalek. Because here we see how the victory over Amalek had only been a partial victory. We know that it was only during the reign of King Saul that the Amalekites were finally exterminated. But by putting it this way, it was made clear that Amalek was not so much Israel's enemy, but God's enemy. This is so because the Lord God so identifies with his people, his church, that the Lord makes it clear, you touch my people, you touch me. And you don't just have to deal with my people, you have to deal with me. It's interesting also, Deuteronomy 25, which we mentioned earlier as referring to this incident, it is mentioned that Amalek attacked Israel because they did not fear God. It was a sign of unbelief. And therefore, because they did not believe God and fear him, therefore it would be the Lord who would eventually totally erase their memory from under heaven. And once again, we think of how this anticipates how we are delivered from our sins and all other sins and consequences of it by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. We do not have a command of the Lord that things should be written down about the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Gospels eventually came about and the various letters came about. No one built actually a memorial to the work that he did. But just the same, the Spirit has seen to it that an account has been preserved of the mighty work of our Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the evil one. Also, we have the letters which testify it. Not only do that, do they talk about that victory, but they also speak to us about the total victory. We think what we also read in Revelation chapter 19, and really the whole book of Revelation is about the Lord Jesus continuing the battle. It's not the church fighting to bring about the end of the world, but the Lord Jesus Christ is doing that. He obtained salvation by his death on the cross, and he will complete that work of salvation by vanquishing all the enemies of his people. And if we think about a memorial, we said that we have no specific command to build an altar or a memorial, but actually the Lord Jesus Christ has left us a memorial because he has given us the Lord's Supper. We even have the symbols on the table right in front of us. We are told by him to do this in remembrance of him until he comes. So we remember the victory he had on the cross, and we look forward to the day when he will accomplish that total victory, when he will vanquish all his enemies who are still scurrying around. It's the Lord Jesus who's going to do that. You see how the words to Joshua imprinted upon his mind, they point us to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done, what he will do. He will bring about the total victory. Not our work, his work, because it's not our issue, it's his issue. The whole matter of gathering the church. That's comforting to know he is the one at work. He is the one exercising his power. And that the battle and the victory was the Lord's, in the end, is also confessed by Moses, as is evident in the way he built an altar to commemorate his victory. That's our third point. Now we hear Moses' confession that the victory should be credited to the Lord in the first place in the name that he gave to this altar, namely, "The Lord is my banner." You know, we're familiar with banners. We may sometimes see them at a wedding. Maybe they mention the names of the just married couple, or might have something over a big archway saying, "Congratulations." A banner can also mark a special spot where something important happened, or be a sign. You know, in parades, even a group may have a banner to indicate as to who they are, what they stand for. They are, in that sense, a standard or a sign of identification. And now, by building this altar in that area where this battle had taken place and calling it "The Lord is my banner," Moses was saying that this altar was a sign of the way the Lord had brought about the victory. He didn't want any credit for himself. He didn't want people to think later on, well, Joshua and those mighty men that he gathered, they can be credited with the triumph. No, the Lord, he did it. There should be a testimony to what he did. His flag has to be planted there saying, this is a victory from the Lord. So the emphasis in the phrase is not "the Lord is my banner," but "the Lord is my banner." He is the one who is victorious. It was his fight, he was victorious over the Amalekites. Also makes people realize that the Amalekites had taken on far more than they realized. They thought they could just knock off a few Israelites. Well, they touched the Lord. No way, the Lord said. Now, the Amalek had taken on way more than he will have realized when he attacked Israel is reinforced by the last verse of our text. It's a rather challenging verse to translate. And if you later at home pull out various translations, you will see different attempts at it. The key question is as to what is meant by "the hand upon the throne of the Lord." You know, in light of the way that Moses was lifting up his staff to heaven, we might always think, well, it refers to the hands of Moses lifting up to the throne of God to touch it, to receive power from the Lord and blessing of the Lord to gain the victory. But the actual words used, however, do not so much point in the direction of hands reaching out to God in prayer, but to hands reaching out to God in rebellion. That's what enemies of God do. They are so bold and brave as to raise up their hand in rebellion against God, think they can take on the creator of the universe and the savior of his people. And as such, the direction is that it points us towards Amalek and how that attack on Israel had been in the end an attack on the throne of God. And the enemies of God's people better realize, whenever they touch God's people, you touch the throne of God. You take on his holiness and his majesty and his might. Because as we said earlier, God identifies with his people, says they're mine. We live in a covenant relationship. And so he takes those attacks personally. And for that reason, Moses said, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." It's the Lord who has that war. Now, in the grand scheme of things, Amalek was only one of the many enemies of Israel. And the point that is really driven home is that the enemies of Israel are the enemies of God. You understand we speak here of Israel in the sense of the church. We're not speaking about the physical nation of Israel. No, Israel is the Old Testament version of the church. And God is the one who will stand up and defend his people also from physical attacks. He who has saved his people will preserve them in his salvation. He's not going to let, in the Old Testament, the Exodus be undone. In the New Testament, he won't let the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross be undone. This is a theme in various psalms. Now you understand why we sang together early Psalm 46. It talks about the Lord standing up for his people. Nations may shake in great commotion, but the mountains may fall into the ocean, but the Lord is there to sustain his people. We think of Psalm 2, all the nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, and the Lord just laughs at them. After the sermon, we'll sing Psalm 68, again one of those psalms that speak about the Lord sticking up for his people. He will not let his enemies get the upper hand. And once again, as this was encouraging for the people of Israel in the wilderness, it's encouraging for us today. Because we know that this authority that is portrayed here in the Old Testament setting has all been given by the Father to our Lord Jesus Christ as the reward for his victory on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who from heaven looks down and he sees his people with compassion. Just like God in the Old Testament saw the people of Israel with compassion. He sees us in our burdens, our challenges. Also in a society that more and more mocks the Lord and his church. Well, they're mocking the Lord. He sees all the oppression of his Christians in those parts of Syria, Middle East, all that misery taking place there. He sees that. And people better realize they're not taking on just individuals. They're taking on the Lord. And then we think of the book of Revelation, how it describes in vivid colors, basically what we also see in this passage here, but now our Lord Jesus Christ acting. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is avenging his wrath on his enemies, those who touch his people, who touch him. He is looking after his church. Anyone who hurts his church better realize they're lifting up their hand against the throne of God and they will face the consequences. It's encouraging for God's people because we seem so small, so insignificant. We can't do anything about it. Ultimately, we don't have to. The Lord Jesus Christ looks after his people. And so the message of our text was summed up as impressing upon us how salvation is completely from the Lord. And when we look back at it now, we can see how our text therefore points us to our great salvation in the great Joshua, that is, Jesus our Lord. For not only are we reminded of how he is the one, and in him we are delivered from sin and Satan, but also he is the one who preserves us in our salvation. And since our salvation is completely in the Lord, as Christians we will also find comfort in saying, "The Lord is my banner." Amen.